Beloved, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, as we continue our study of the book of Romans on Lord's Day mornings, a series which I've entitled The Gospel of God, of course, a phrase that Paul himself uses in Romans chapter 1 in the introduction of this magisterial epistle to the churches at Rome. As you turn there, let us be mindful that when Paul was writing this letter in Corinth in the first century on his way to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey and writing this letter from Corinth, a place that makes Las Vegas look like, you know, the 1950s, Leave It to Beaver. Most of you won't get that point. But it makes Las Vegas look like a great place to be. He's writing from Corinth, and he's writing to the churches in Rome, the heart of the Roman Empire, where there is so much wickedness that Paul has to write long lists in order to explain at least a part of it. And so we come to this book recognizing that this isn't an empty exercise, that there is so much today that we are going through that relates to what Paul and the early Christians were going through and experienced in their culture, and this speaks to us. And Paul doesn't focus on politics. He doesn't focus on social activism. He doesn't focus on a lot of the things that we might focus on today, health and wealth, power of positive thinking, what have you. He focuses on the gospel, which is exactly what we need today, even as they needed back then. Amen. And so please stand with me for the gospel, for the gospel of Romans, the gospel of God, Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God. Amen. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we pray that the meditation of all of our hearts and the words that come from my mouth would be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, have your way with us by your word and spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our culture is coming apart at the seams. It's true, isn't it? Many who remember the social and political turmoil of the 1960s say that what we are experiencing today is far worse. The moral revolution, like a tsunami, is overwhelming every part of our society. Government, education, media, entertainment, military, businesses, corporations, and even religious institutions, even the Christian church. All of these are caving under the relentless pressure of the sexual and woke revolutions, revolutions which are fostering very deep divisions in our midst, touted to bring us together, but in actuality bringing divisions as deep as anything our nation has ever seen. Personal rights and freedoms are eroding daily, and of course there's also the global pandemic and the recent events in Afghanistan. All of these things together and more have caused a great deal of worry and anxiety among us. I have spoken to many of you about it. I have seen it on your faces. We've experienced it in our own home. We are concerned for our families. We're concerned for our children. We're concerned for our grandchildren. We are concerned for our nation. Most of all, and most importantly, we are concerned about the future health and growth of the Christian church here in America and around the world. Perhaps, like many Christians today, you look at everything going on in our culture and wonder what you should be doing. What should you be doing? You're asking yourself, how should I respond personally and along with my family to the moral degeneracy and social upheavals of our current cultural moment? Have you asked that question? Well, there are many ways to answer it, but the chief one is this: worship God. Worship God. In other words, there's nothing more important for Christians to be doing in our uncertain and turbulent times than gathering together in the presence of our God and King to worship. And to worship for the following reasons. Number one, to hear with the ears of faith God's life-giving, powerful, and hope-filled word. I think we're all tired of hearing about hope from the lips of those who have no real power to give us hope. But God's word gives us hope. That we would rest in his unwavering gospel promises. You see, God's word is, by the Holy Spirit, living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It's objectively true. It's the only sword, one of my professors said in seminary, that you can thrust into someone and raise them to life. Unlike the deceptive untruths of this present evil age, God's word exposes our deepest problems and reveals to us our greatest need. And more than anything else, we need God. We need his gospel. That good news of grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. The good news that we are fully pardoned for all of our sins, that we have full forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ. And we are reconciled to God in him and guaranteed a future with him in glory. We gather so that through the reading and preaching of God's word, we would be reminded of God's sovereignty in all things. We sang it earlier, didn't we? I just absolutely love singing, yes, all eight verses of Psalm 103. You know, I think we're doing okay because in a lot of contemporary churches, they sing like 20 verses, right? I mean, just eight, come on. But in Psalm 103, we are reminded that God is faithful, that his steadfast love endures forever, and that he is on his throne. We need to be reminded of that. When we read news article after news article and hear talking head after talking head talk about all these things that we're supposed to be most concerned about and most worried about, and never is it mentioned that God is sovereign, he's on his throne, Christ is Savior, and we have a hope and a future. No matter what. It's to remind us that kings and nations rise and fall, but God reigns and his kingdom will outlast them all. His kingdom is forever. Isn't that good news? His kingdom is forever. Some people so coalesce America and the church, that they think that if America is coming apart at the seams, then perhaps the kingdom of God is coming apart at the seams. I'm here to tell you this morning that it is not. It's not in Charleston. It's not in Kabul. It's not in New York. It's not, yes, in California. Our God reigns. His truth is still true. And all of the therapeutic, soft health and wealth gospel that is being constantly pushed on us from the popular preachers of our day, we are realizing as things get more difficult how utterly foolish and inconsequential that teaching really is. Could you imagine a Christian right now in Kabul picking up a Joel Osteen book and being encouraged? Just exercise faith and all will be well, as the Taliban are trying to break down your front door. What you need in that moment is not power of positive thinking. What you need in that moment is gospel truth. Not the drivel that has been taught in the churches of our day. And we are far from perfect in the way that we are doing things. And I am far from perfect in the way I am doing things. But let us say this. We need God's truth like a steak dinner put before us every Lord's Day. And we gather to receive this. We need this. We need the means of grace. We need to be reminded that God is God and that He is our Heavenly Father and He's working all things together by His providence for our good, even when the path is thorny, even when times are hard. It's recognizing this sovereignty, it's believing in this sovereignty that helps us to stand firm in the midst of difficulties. Why else is worship so important, so essential for our lives right now? Mutual encouragement, the mutual upbuilding of the church, the use of our spiritual gifts to serve and encourage one another. After a week filled with bad news from our morally decaying culture and struggling against the corruption of indwelling sin in our own lives, we, the church, need to be together. We need to hear each other singing Psalm 103. You need to hear children singing this. Children need to hear you singing this. You know, kids may be thinking, goodness, mom and dad are complaining a lot these days about what's going on in the world. Well, let them hear us singing louder on the Lord's Day than we complain during the week about things we are struggling with in our world today. We need to hear each other confessing our faith in the Apostles' Creed. We need to witness covenant baptisms. We need to share a spiritual meal at the Lord's table. This is what we need. Worship is the heart pulse of the Christian church, and God uses it to strengthen our faith and embolden our witness in the world. And I will tell you, if the government seeks to ever shut us down for whatever reason, we will find a field to meet in, and you will be invited to come. These are strange days. But God is faithful, amen? And we are called to serve Him and to worship Him and to be witnesses for Him. Christians all over the world, no matter how old you are, no matter what age or stage. Therefore, the Christian's first and most important response to the current troubles shouldn't be social action or fighting back on social media or writing letters to politicians or moving to rural Idaho or withering in worry and despair. We are called to be the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, God's called out and gathered ones who sit under the preaching of the gospel which announces, now listen, and procures our salvation. The gospel which provides comfort and peace and hope in a world given over to lies and dishonorable passions and idolatry. Beloved, it's to the gospel that we turn once again this morning at the end of Romans chapter 2. Perhaps you'll remember, Paul has been demonstrating since chapter 1 and verse 18 that every person, whether Jew or Gentile, is a sinner and stands guilty and condemned before the God of creation. Right? Just before this, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we have what is commonly called the thesis statement of Romans, a kind of summary statement of Romans, that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For the righteous shall live by faith. This righteousness that has been revealed in the gospel is a saving righteousness because it is the righteousness of Christ that is given to us, received by us by grace through faith in Jesus. And so we glory in that gospel, which declares to us that the righteousness of God has been revealed. But that's not the only way the righteousness of God has been revealed as a gift in the gospel. It's also being revealed in order to carry out his wrath. His wrath is being revealed. His righteous and just wrath against those who would remain in their sin and reject the Lord. But Paul's been unpacking this. He's showing that the gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Believe this gospel, but also God's wrath will be poured out on the Jew and the Gentile. All of them stand, all of us stand in our natural selves as guilty before the God of creation. No one, not one, will escape God's just, righteous, and impartial judgment on the final day. Of the Gentiles or non-Jews, Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. I remember being in India in the mid-90s several times doing Christian missionary work and being amidst people who believed such, what I saw as unreasonable, irrational things in connection with the millions of Hindu gods that they embrace. I saw my own culture as being more objective, even though I totally disagreed with some people that I would interact with when they talked about their belief in some kind of scientific theory or something. They were at least claiming that there was something of reality to their arguments. Now, we are living in a place where truly people are claiming to be wise, but showing just how utterly foolish their positions are. It's the world we live in today. It's a great day to be a Christian and an apologist, someone who's sharing the gospel. I believe the gospel is it's compelling whenever and wherever. It's compelling. But today, our gospel is so compelling. The Christian family, the doctrine of the Christian family is so compelling compared to what others are pushing. We have an opportunity to model that and to share it with others, to point people to Christ. But this is, from Romans 1, 21 and following, a true description of the world today, isn't it? It's a description of our own hearts apart from knowing the Lord. But then Paul turns to his fellow countrymen. We remember at the beginning of chapter 2, it was as if this fictional Jewish person that Paul is interacting with for the sake of rhetoric and argument is saying, yeah, you tell them, Paul, you tell those dirty Gentiles, just how wicked they are. Amen to that. You know, it's like the guy that would visit our church back in Douglasville regularly, and it wasn't that regular. It was just 3 or 4 times a year, but he would come in, and he would, every time I said something about hell or judgment, he'd say, amen! And I'd talk about the gospel. He's just totally quiet, you know. And I finally had to say, after church one day, please don't do that anymore. This is what the Jews were doing. Yes, Paul, we agree with you. Those Gentiles are wicked. And the wrath of God is upon them. But then Paul turns to them in order to make it clear that all men are under God's impartial judgment. And he says in verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Have you known professing Christians like this? Perhaps you are one. I've had believers sit at my table going on and on about how terrible Christians are who, for instance, send their children to public school or don't have the right diet for them in the kitchen. Or whose children don't wear the right kind of clothing. I've heard folks opine about these things at my dinner table and literally weeks later find out that they are involved in the most wicked kind of sin, unspeakable sins. You see, the Jews thought they were okay because they were Jews. Because they had Jewishness, Jewish blood, they had the law, they had all of these things. We're going to see this morning, they had circumcision. But they themselves were doing the very things that they were condemning others for doing. It's extraordinary. The human heart, it's extraordinary. There's no hope for us outside of Christ. No hope for us outside of Christ. So Paul turns to his fellow countrymen, the Jews, to make his case that salvation is not obtained through national identity or religious practice or moral strivings, and that the final judgment of Christ is impartial for all people, both Jew and Gentile. And so he sets up this fictional interlocutor, an invisible conversation partner, if you will. And again, it's a rhetorical device to build his case against any of his Jewish countrymen who would rely upon the law or Jewish identity to save him from God's coming wrath. And by the way, Paul knows the heart of the one he's talking to because it's as if he's talking to himself before conversion. And he loves his fellow countrymen, the Jews. He wants them to understand the futility of relying upon good works, the law, or anything else but the Son of God slain and resurrected for sinners. This anything, of course, includes circumcision. Now, perhaps it seems kind of weird to you. Maybe you're new to expository preaching. Maybe you don't know Romans very well. Maybe you don't know your Bible very well. And I stood up this morning and began talking about how relevant the book of Romans is for modern day, and I used the word circumcision like 20 times. You're like, this is kind of weird. Well, it is kind of weird to modern ears, especially if, you know, these teachings are new to us. But it's important that we understand them and how they apply to today. Paul knew their hearts. And he wanted to help them to understand their need. Now, here at the end of the chapter, Romans 2, he levels his ammunition against their reliance upon Old Testament circumcision, the mark of circumcision. Indeed, if you were to ask the average Jew in Paul's day, why do you believe you are in a right relationship with God and headed for an eternity in heaven, he would not only say, because I possess the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and because I teach it to others, he would say, because I am what? Circumcised. To say this was essentially the same thing as to say, because I am a Jew. To be a Jewish male and a member of the covenant people of God meant that you were circumcised. And so the Jews took great pride in circumcision. And as commentator Barrett put it, they understood it as their, quote, certain passport to salvation. Before we unpack Paul's argument, it would do us good to briefly be reminded about what circumcision was and what function that it played in Old Testament Israel. Circumcision, in its simplest definition, was and is the cutting away or surgical removal of the foreskin on the male sexual organ. For Israel, it was so much more than just a procedure to foster hygiene. Indeed, it was a visible sign and seal of God's covenant with his people Israel, given to and through Abraham. The establishment of this covenant sign and seal of circumcision is found in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. Would you turn there with me in your Bibles? Genesis 17, 1 through 14. This is the establishment of this here in Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. The greatest king was the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So we see the word everlasting being used here a couple of times, giving us a sense that there is something more here than simply a physical sign, and that it has everlasting implications. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So we see that circumcision is very important. It's established as an initiatory sign and seal of God's covenant of grace, and that which makes you a member of God's covenant people, and to not have it means you shall be cut off. Either you have it and you're a member of God's people, or you're cut off altogether. Indeed, to be a Jewish male was to be a circumcised male. It was part of what it meant to be a Jew, a member of God's covenant people. I'm trying to show you how connected these two things are, of Jewish identity and circumcision and God's covenant. But circumcision functioned as more than just a rite of initiation into the covenant community. It was also a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace and salvation, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one who took upon himself the covenant sanctions and curses and was cut off for his people on Calvary, cut off from communion with his Father, cut off from his disciples, cut off and essentially circumcised on the cross, that bloody ordeal on Calvary. Circumcision was never to be trusted on its own, but always was a sign and seal anticipating something greater. Through his bloody rite and the cutting away of the foreskin, it signified the shed blood of Christ for the cleansing of our sins and the regeneration, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. It was a seal, and that it was a visible and clear testimony of God's gospel promise to be a God to them and to save them through the Messiah. Dear ones, circumcision, therefore, was never meant to be understood as that which would save anyone and that which would exclude them from God's impartial judgment. Not at all. Circumcision was to remind him to live by faith in God's salvation promises fulfilled in Christ and to obey God's law with grateful, growing obedience as a fruit of true saving faith. Circumcision was a sign of a Spirit-filled heart. Please get that. Circumcision was a sign of a Spirit-filled heart. The Jews that Paul has in mind, again, he was one of them who had this position prior to knowing Christ. They had it all wrong. And many today have it wrong too. Many today have it wrong too. As we've mentioned before, the Jews aren't the only ones who've placed their confidence in things other than Christ for salvation, who have relied upon external rights and privileges. It's not just these first century Jews that Paul's interacting with. It's not just Jews today who have not yet believed that we pray for. It's us. You see, we rely on external rights and privileges too often as well. Baptism. Family. Family connections. Well, I know I'm safe because I have a praying grandmother who goes to church every Sunday and prays for me. Do you go to church? Well, no, but grandmother does. She prays for me. I'm going to be okay. I have good relational connections. How about ethnicity? It's probably less so now than it was, but you know, 25, 30 years ago, you say, are you a Christian? You say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American. The British would say something similar 40, 50 years ago. Well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm British. It's what we are. We're a Christian nation without exercising true faith in Jesus Christ. We trust, like those in the first century, in moral strivings. You know, you ask many why they believe that God will give them entrance into heaven. They say, because I've lived a pretty good life. I haven't done too many bad things. I'm not as bad as the people I'm reading about in the papers. Also, people back then and today rely upon their own faith, not in Christ, but on their belief, somehow relying upon their own faith and belief rather than in Christ himself. We hear it all the time in the media. My faith gives me comfort. My faith is my focus. And you say, faith in what? They don't have an answer. It's just this nebulous kind of thing. But even Christians can be confused, putting hope and confidence and reliance upon their faith rather than in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that our faith is meant to embrace. As it concerns your salvation, dear ones, Satan would have you to trust in anything but Christ. Anything but Christ, Satan says. Anything but Christ. Anything but Christ. Satan is happy for you to embrace as your confidence. Trust in anything, he says, even good things, even excellent and religious things, but not Christ, because Satan knows that his blood and righteousness alone avails over our sin. He alone can rescue us from what our sins deserve, from the coming wrath of God. He alone can divert the wrath away from us because it was diverted unto him on the cross. You see, those whom Paul was writing to had a misplaced confidence, which we touched upon last time we were together, and we'll touch upon it again. Here we have a misplaced confidence. Look with me at verses 25 through 27. Romans 2, 25 through 27. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? It's in a sense the same thing that he's been saying all throughout chapter 2. In other words, he's saying, you, my fellow Jews, this is in my own words, you, my fellow Jews, greatly value circumcision. And rightly so. It is a gift from God. It's a gift from God to direct your faith towards his promises and ultimately to Christ. But you think, as another aspect of possessing the law, that circumcision will make you just before God. But your stark disobedience to that very law that you say you rely upon makes your circumcision, your Jewishness, like uncircumcision or Gentileness. That's the way it was conceived by these first century Jews. To have circumcision is to be Jewish. To be uncircumcised is to be a pagan and a Gentile. Interestingly, at the end of verse 25 in the original Greek, the word for uncircumcised is literally translated the foreskin. In fact, historically, Jews would derisively refer to Gentiles as foreskins. How about that for a nickname? Look at those foreskins over there. Ugh! I hope they don't sit near me. That's the way they thought of them. That's the weirdest thing you've heard all week, I'm quite sure. But Paul is making a powerful point here, isn't he? He's showing that their circumcision is only of value if they keep God's law. But they don't. As we've already seen, they are hypocrites. And verse 24, we see that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. Alternatively, Paul explains to his theological opponents here in verse 26, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, if hypothetically a Gentile had kept the law of God, wouldn't he be considered one of God's people, even if physically uncircumcised? Of course, Paul knows that no one, neither Jew or Gentile, can keep the law. But if the Gentile kept it and the Jew didn't, even the Jew would be condemned by the Gentile on the final day. That's his point. It's his hypothetical point to help the Jew to understand that you're not saved just by your Jewishness. And the Gentile's not condemned just because of his Gentileness. It's because of sin. And because of God's impartiality at the judgment and his need for Christ. That is the point, which ultimately Paul will get to in the next chapter. But we love giving previews of. Paul's point, you're not saved by being circumcised. You do not receive a partial judgment because you have Jewish blood. The law cannot save you or anyone. The law cannot save you. Your attempts to obey the law cannot save you. Paul's point here is that the heart of the matter as it concerns circumcision, as it concerns salvation, is a matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Look with me at verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Was circumcision, this outward, physical, visible sign, ever meant to save in a kind of mechanical way? Was that how it was understood in the Old Testament? Well, no. Circumcision was always meant to be an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality, a reality that evidenced a repentant, contrite, and obedient heart, a heart of faith. The heart of the matter was always a matter of the heart. I want to read just a couple of verses for you to show you the Old Testament evidence that this is true. Leviticus 26, 40 through 42 says this, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land." Speaking in these chapters of Leviticus about God's covenant blessings for obedience and his covenant curses for disobedience. And he's referring to their disobedient hearts as uncircumcised hearts. Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." That'll preach. "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear, he is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." This is Moses' fantastic sermon that he is preaching as they are on the threshold of going into Canaan. Moses isn't going. Joshua's going in with his armies. They're going to defeat their enemies and establish themselves in the land of Canaan. This is the sermon. God is your praise. God is your God. Trust in him. Jeremiah 9, 25 through 26. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And that is the glorious circumcision, as it were, of the new covenant. The circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, as the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. And when we think about someone being born again or regenerate by the Holy Spirit, we must also think of it as being circumcised in the heart by the Spirit, as what Paul is mentioning here in Romans 2. And we see this so clearly set forth in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 2, where Paul writes about the Judaizers, those who are trying to convince people that the Gentiles, that they must be outwardly circumcised in order to be a part of the church, which was not true. He says, "Look out for the dogs," the Judaizers. "Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true circumcision." Paul is saying this to Gentiles. "We are the true circumcision who worship," listen, "by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Those whom Paul was writing to and speaking to in Romans 2 were putting all confidence in the flesh, in their blood, in their circumcision, in their possession of the law. But he is saying we are the true circumcision precisely because we put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, Paul writes, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But listen, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The Greek word actually is dung. I count all things as waste in order that I may gain Christ. Now listen, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, the righteousness from God, the gift of righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you see how Paul is teaching Romans 2 here? This massively important point he is setting forth to his Jewish countrymen and to us. At the final judgment, which this whole chapter is really speaking to, at the final judgment, when, as verse 16 states, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, and verse 6 renders to each according to his works, it will not be covenant signs that save us, or the possession of the law of God, or owning 30 Bibles in our home. How many Bibles do y'all own? I've got a lot of Bibles. We're not going to be saved by how many Bibles we have, or by our ethnicity or nationality or religious affiliations or church membership. These things are of value, but they do not in themselves make us right with God. They cannot solve our sin problem. The law and religious rites are powerless to save. No, when we are standing before God on that great day of judgment, the heart of the matter will be the matter of the heart. Does one have a new heart, a circumcised heart, a heart that through union with Christ is full of God's Spirit and true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what will really matter. Has your heart of stony unbelief been replaced with a heart of Christ-centered faith? How about you? How about you? Where does your confidence lie? What are you relying upon this morning? This is the biggest question that can be asked of any human being. What are you relying upon? Where does your confidence lie for your salvation? Are you trusting in the letter of the law or the gospel to save you? In the end, those Jews who trusted in circumcision and their Jewishness will receive earthly respect and praise from men, but those who are united to Christ by grace through faith will receive praise from God, the God who is a merciful Savior and the giver of new hearts, that while imperfect in this life cling to the Savior and pursue holiness. Paul summarizes all of this teaching in 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. That is what we learn at the end of chapter 2. His praise is not from man, but from God. Well, dear ones, as we began this message We did so by reflecting upon that unhealthy state of our current cultural context. It's true. Things are really bad right now. In a book I began reading yesterday, I was starkly reminded, however, about how much worse things were just 80 years ago in 1940, in the early stages of World War II. People living in London in 1940 would have gladly traded places with us in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina in 2021. In that year, the German Air Force, or Luftwaffe, commenced their bombing campaign against London. During one period, the Germans conducted air raids for 57 straight nights. Let that sink in for a minute. Think of the terrors of one night when a hurricane comes through Charleston. How scary that is. 57 nights of bombing. Over 45,000 Londoners were killed in those days, and destruction was incalculable. One thing has stuck in my mind, however, and that's reading about Christians who in those very days in London were still gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. In fact, if you read Martin Lloyd-Jones's biography, you'll know that at times when he's preaching, the alarms go off and they have to all go out of the church and go underground. But Christians continued to gather. They gathered under the hope-filled preaching of the gospel, a gospel that says, in Christ alone, we place our trust. And we will abide in him come what may. For he is our rock and our fortress. He is our stronghold and our deliverer. We will fight for what is right and what is true. Yes, we will do that. But we will do so resting our faith and our trust in the blood and righteousness of Christ alone for our salvation. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text, which is filled with so much glorious truth and so much more than we even dealt with this morning. But we pray, Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts and lives. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who have been trusting in anything other than Christ for their position before you, for their salvation, we pray that even today would be a day of salvation, that they would cry out to you and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And Lord, if there are any who are living lives of hypocrisy, who are making great claims of love for you and devotion to you, and yet secretly are living in wickedness, we pray that even today would be a day of repentance. Lord, these things will all be exposed in the last day. We pray that we would not allow them to hold our hearts and thus bring us to a place even of unbelief and apostasy. We pray, O God, that you would work mightily by your Spirit through your truth today, and that the gospel would be so compelling, so lovely, that Christ lifted up on the cross, dying for our sins and rising again for our salvation, would be so compelling and so lovely because of your Spirit's work in our lives, that we would not walk to him but run to him, knowing, Lord, that he is there drawing us and wooing us and bringing us to himself. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. And we pray that we would say with Paul that we do not trust in our own righteousness, but that which comes to us